Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the good news that you give us, Father. In fact, every Christian here, every born-again believer here, has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Lord, knowing the good news may be, actually it is, the greatest piece of information the world has ever seen, and is focused entirely on your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Like the entire scripture, the entire canon, Father, focuses on the work of Christ. And Father, we pray this morning as believers that, Lord, you can guide us in a manner that is worthy of being followers of Jesus Christ. Help us repent when we need to, Father. Change the course of our actions and our decisions and our words as we all fall short of the glory of God. And we thank you so much because your word tells us if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you so much for that promise because, Lord, we fall short all the time. And we ask you, Father, to strengthen us and buffer us. And again, thank you for that gift of repentance. We also thank you for hearing our prayers. We know that you listen to every one of them, and we know that you answer every one of them in your own time, in your own way. And Lord, we lift these prayer requests up to you this morning, and we just thank you that we have a God that we can talk to, that we can interact with. The fact that Jesus is our friend, our Savior is our friend. What in just beyond words, how awesome that is. Lord, we think of a man named Blake, and he's struggling with neck pain, and we're looking for a diagnosis and relief from this pain, Father, and we know that this is one of the major troublesome experiences that we experience as humans, Father, whereas our bodies break down. We know that neck pain is very serious and very painful, and we just ask for relief today, Lord, that you can bring relief to him and give the doctor's wisdom to diagnose this correctly and treat it correctly. Father, for a woman named Sherry, who is frankly lost an heir, Father, she is going to a Roman Catholic church, and quite frankly, Lord, she doesn't even know why she goes to the church, rather other than that's what she's done her entire life. There's no deep-rooted doctrinal reason to do it other than that's what she's always done. Lord, I just pray that you open up her heart to the grace of Jesus Christ. We think of Michelle, whose husband is seriously ill. And again, Father, we don't believe these two individuals are believers, Father, but we do pray for Michelle's husband and ask you to heal him if that's your will, Father. And more importantly, Father, bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ, please. Lord, we think of James, who was actually being visited to be witnessed to, and he ended up witnessing himself, Father. And this man is disabled. He has had serious spinal cord injuries. Yet he's praising Jesus in his condition. And he's witnessing for Jesus in his condition. Father, what a great testimony, Father, that the Holy Spirit lives in this man. And he, regardless of his physical ailments, speaks of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father. We think of Marilyn and her ailments and ask you to raise her up and give her relief from her symptoms. We think of the famine in Ethiopia and in parts of Africa, Father, and ask you to bring food and resources to that area of the world, Lord. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are worshiping in hostile nations, Lord. We ask you to protect them. We also ask you to sanctify them, Father, and ask you to show your will for their lives, Father, how they can serve you. Lord, we think of our unsaved loved ones. And we ask you again to give us opportunities to witness to them. We know witnessing to family members is very difficult at times, but give us the courage and the strength to go forth and do that. Give us the words to present the gospel, Father. We think of the Tucker ministry coming up at Halloween. We thank you for their faithfulness to put on this presentation of the gospel year in and year out, Father, facing ridicule, facing persecution at times. Lord, we pray that many people can be saved this year. We pray for the entire production of that. We pray for the actors, the workers. We pray for protection of the family. And most importantly, Father, we just pray that people get saved from this particular ministry. We think of Patty, Lord, and her family, and as her mom passed away, we ask you to just give them strength as they grieve. We know it's very difficult to lose a parent, and it's very saddening and grief-stricken, and ask you just to heal them, Father. Heal their hearts and reassure them that you're in control. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the grace of God, your grace. Without it, we would be lost. We would be, well, heading to the lake of fire. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus, Father. We thank you that we can pray to you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for the faith that you give in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciated that. Mary, nice to have you up here again. Thank you for singing for us this morning. Children up through age 5, you are free to go wherever it is you go at this time. They already left. I noticed some kids going. I thought, well, that's good. Get them started early. So, okay, let's pray. Ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to once again look at your scriptures and the word, the written revelation that you have provided for us. Help us to learn some things perhaps this morning as we look at your word that will help us to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, living in this world but not being of it. We thank you for taking care of us and ask that you would bless this time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at Romans chapter 4, and I know that we've looked at some of this already, we recognize that Paul has been talking about one particular person. He's been talking about Abraham. Abraham, who is the physical father of all the Jews and the spiritual father of all who trust in Christ for their salvation. Paul has been making the point thus far in the book of Romans that every single human being is a sinner. And every single human being as a sinner deserves the wrath of God. They deserve his judgment as a result of their sin. In Romans 4 verses 1 to 8, he strongly asserted that Abraham was not saved by any particular righteous acts or behaviors he had performed, or by any idea that somehow Abraham was a good person. In fact, as we looked at Abraham's life, and I'm sure you've read up on Abraham on your own, you find that Abraham was far from perfect. Amen? He really had some flaws. That his faith at times experienced some lapses, some letdowns, and that his being sovereignly chosen by God had nothing to do with any inherent righteousness on his own part, but rather was the direct result of divine grace working in his life. As I have stated previously, and obviously others have stated this as well, in fact, I got it from James Kennedy, there are actually only two religions in the world, okay? Remember the two religions? There's the religion of I, then there's the religion of Christ. The religion of I says that we can work our way to God, that we can try to be a good person, that our salvation is at least partially, if not totally, dependent on our works. Then there's the religion of Christ, a religion that faith that says that we can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Biblical Christianity, which is what this church stands for here, is based on the teachings of the Bible. It is based on the teachings of the Word of God, and these scriptures teach that there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. So you and I right now are living in a day and an age, and this is not the first time this has ever happened in human history, but we're living in a day and age when people are saying that ultimately everybody's going to be saved, that we're all going to make it to heaven, that everything's going to be just fine, that you Baptist preachers need to just lighten up and stop talking about hell and wrath and judgment and all that. Who wants to hear that anyway? All we have to do, according to these people, is recognize that we're already saved. That's already been done. regardless of how we live or regardless of what we believe. And our only problem is a failure to recognize that we're already saved. See, that's what Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, teaches. He teaches universalism, that we're all going to be okay pretty much no matter what we do and what we believe. We just have to come to grips with that. You know, the only hell that we need to be concerned about, according to Rob Bell and others, he's not the only one that said this, is the hell that we have in our own lives. As we fail at times to come to grips with the salvation that we already have. See, Rob Bell says, hell is here on earth. Hell is your own life as you live it and you fail to recognize that you're already saved. Rather than the hell that the Bible speaks of, which is eternal condemnation for sin and rejecting Christ. Let me say this, the hell that we experience in this life, or any hell that we may experience in this life, is nothing compared to the hell that we will experience in the next life if we don't repent and receive Christ. So that's my answer to Rob Bell. However attractive to many people such a philosophy of universalism may be, the problem is really simple. It's just not true. It's wishful thinking. It's not going to happen. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be shunned. Left to ourselves, humanity is lost. We are without hope. We are separated from God. We are all miserable, condemned sinners. Turn back with me for just a second. I know I've already done this, but let's do it again. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. This is the description of the human race. It doesn't matter who you are. What then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you don't believe it, just turn on Fox News and listen to story after story after story after story. All kinds of things happening. And what's it all based on? It's all based on the fact that humanity is sinful, and humanity left to themselves is lost. But God is gracious. And God has not left humanity to themselves. He has provided a Redeemer, a Savior, and people are called upon to repent and receive that Savior for eternal life. You know, thanks be to God. There is a gospel message, amen? The gospel, the word gospel means good news. There is good news of a risen Savior. There is the blessings of salvation, which has come as a result of God's initiative, God's love, and God's mercy in the lives of sinful human beings. This blessing of salvation, upon whom is it conferred? This morning we will see two characteristics of individuals who receive this salvation which comes from the hand of God. If you haven't already done so, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Upon whom is the blessing of salvation conferred? That is the question. And the first answer is upon those who do not trust in their own works righteousness. So some of what I'm going to say today, you've heard before. And it's interesting as I go back and look at my notes. 18 years ago when I first did the book of Romans in my first church, I believe I covered the entire fourth chapter in one message. Obviously, I'm taking a little bit longer to do that this time. But in the process, you notice that the same thing kind of gets repeated over and over again. Paul has a theme. Paul has basically talked about the condemnation of the human race. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. And now as he gets into Romans 3, he starts talking about the fact that people are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It talks about justification by faith, and he expands on that. So you see the same thing kind of being repeated over and over again. I remember my first Greek teacher in seminary. And he told me, he says, we're going to go over this stuff, and we're going to go over this stuff, and we're going to go over this stuff. But remember one thing, men, repetition is the mother of learning. So if I repeat myself, it's because repetition is the mother of learning. So keep that in mind. Looking at verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So here we are in church talking about circumcision. But as you know, this was something that was done to Jewish boys. And so Paul here is talking about Abraham. He says, was Abraham saved, or did the blessings of salvation come upon Abraham after he got circumcised or before he got circumcised? And so that's a significant point. Paul here is again, as I said, asking the question, is the blessing of salvation or the forgiveness of sins, which you see up referred to up in verses 7 to 8, conferred upon only the Jews, or does it include the Gentiles as well? This is a significant issue. And if we're going to look at Acts 15 for just a few minutes later on in the message, but you'll see that the issue of circumcision was a hot topic in the early church. In Genesis 15:6, which is quoted here, we see that Abraham's faith in God and his promises was credited to him, or imputed to him, or applied to him as righteousness. How is Abraham saved? The Bible says he was saved by faith. Abraham looked ahead to the cross. We look back on the cross because the cross has already occurred. But Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just like we are. The same method of salvation is consistent throughout the Bible. Paul then, in verse 10, asks the question, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised, or while he was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my household is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what is happening there? Abraham is experiencing faith in God, faith in the promises of God. And what's happening as a result of that? That faith is applied to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham is being credited with righteousness through his faith, just like we do as we come to faith in Christ. So now I go to Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 14. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house or is brought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought forth with your money, shall surely be circumcised, and thus shall my covenant in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And we'll stop there. So what do you see going on here? Circumcision took place when? It took place after Abraham was already justified by faith, after his faith was already counted for righteousness. Abraham was not saved. Abraham was not justified by his circumcision. Rather, he was saved, he was justified through his faith. And there were Jews that Paul, you know, had been in contact with on many, many occasions who tended to believe that their salvation was based on their circumcision. They would actually say things like, well, hey, look, you know, we got circumcised, man, just like Abraham did. So now we're saved. I mean, we have a relationship with God. We're going to be with God. We're among his people. And their faith may have been, you know, lousy. They had no faith in Christ, their Messiah. But because they were circumcised, they assumed that they were in. They saw themselves as a unique, special people, which in a sense they were. And they saw themselves as being made acceptable to God by that physical act of circumcision. And there were even writings in various Jewish books that kind of supported that. And let me read just a couple of them to you. These come out of a commentary. There was a book called The Book of Moses. There was a Rabbi Menachem who said, our rabbis have said no uncircumcised man will ever see hell. If you're a circumcised man, you're not going to hell no matter what. You're good. Something called Jalkut Rubem, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but that's another book. It says, circumcision saves from hell. That's another Jewish writing. Something called Midrash Milion, and it says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Then there was something called Ekedath Jezebak. It says, Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite shall enter there. So what do the Jews believe? Well, the Jews believe that if you are circumcised, you are in. It's all a theology of works righteousness. You're done. You don't have to trust in Jesus. You don't have to do anything. You are saved. It's like somebody believing that they're baptized, for example, in a church as a baby, and that saves them. You know, it's pretty much the same thing. The Jews trusted in their works for their acceptability before God. Whether it was circumcision, whether it was keeping the Sabbath, whether it was following the law of Moses, which, by the way, nobody ever really did, etc. They believed that their following certain religious traditions would buy them salvation. And you know, in our own day and age, we find all kinds of people, all kinds of groups of people who embrace some form of works righteousness. Now, Roman Catholicism is a major offender in this regard. They're a prime example. They have infant baptism. And basically, you're saved, according to them, if you get baptized as an infant in the Roman Church. Then there's sacraments, and sacraments may or may not save you, but at least they bring some kind of spiritual benefit. Then you've got rosary beads, and apparently if you count rosary beads, that brings you some kind of merit before God. Then there's the Mass, which is a re-crucifixion of Christ. And the Catholic will tell you that every time they take Mass, they are receiving Christ. You say to a Catholic, well, have you ever received Christ? Yes, I receive him every Saturday or whatever when I go ahead and take Mass. Well, none of that is scriptural. These either impart salvation or some kind of spiritual grace or benefit to the recipient. And Roman Catholicism has a whole list of things that you can do that will help you in this regard. Now, if you're a Hindu, and if you want to really have something special happen in your life, you can go and bathe at the intersection of the Ganges and Yamuna rivers in India. And apparently if you do that, you will, quote, win absolution for your whole family, and even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganges, whose waters wash away his sins. So in other words, you could go to this river And you could just take a bath in the river, and that washes away all of your sins. It'd be like going down here to the St. Clair River and just jumping in, and all your sins are washed away. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? You know, people may wish that it worked like that, but that's, again, another example of works righteousness. Then you've got Islam, and they've got bowing down to Mecca 5 times a day, basically confessing Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet. Then they do alms, and of course, if you're really fanatical, you do jihad, which basically means you blow yourself up and kill a bunch of people. And if you do all those things, you're going to be in heaven with the 72 virgins. Well, that's not true either, okay? Wishful thinking. Then there's Jehovah's Witnesses selling Watchtower magazines and trying to convert everybody to their religion. And you've got every other kind of religious philosophy or religion in the world which mandates some kinds of works righteousness program. And the only exception to that is what? Biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, where the Bible is taught and where people are saved by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, Abraham was not alive during the life and the death and the resurrection and the ministry of Christ. He believed in Christ, the Bible says, and he looked ahead to Christ's eventual entrance into the world in human history. John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, apparently, Abraham had some information about a coming Messiah. We don't know exactly what it was he knew, but he knew that Jesus was coming, and he looked ahead to the cross. And you and I, we have the advantage of having all 66 books of the Bible, and we can look back on the cross. And so we're looking back. The Old Testament saints like Abraham are looking ahead, but we're all saved the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. Abraham, as I said, looked ahead. We look back. And what's the point of all that? That the blessings of salvation are conferred upon those who do not trust in their own works righteousness. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are you trusting in for your own salvation? Are you trusting in some kind of a baptism or some kind of church attendance or maybe reading a certain kind of Bible translation? Or maybe putting 10% of your income or whatever percent you do into the plate? Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in being a, quote, good person, which, by the way, there really is no such thing as a good person. None of us are good. The Bible tells us that. But if you're trusting in anything but Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then the Bible says that you're not saved. Which brings us to our second point. The blessings of salvation are conferred upon those who trust in Christ. They're conferred upon those who are not trusting in themselves, not trusting in their own works righteousness program, but rather are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Verses 11 to 12. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while circumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." Now, circumcision was a sign. It was given not to save anybody, but it was given as a sign. It was a physical, racial mark of identity for the Jewish people. It was a mark of God's covenant setting apart Abraham's physical descendants as God's chosen people, the Jews. Now, God may have chosen Israel, but we have to remember, too, that not all Israel is Israel, because not all Israel had true faith in Yahweh or true faith in the God of the Bible, or later on, true faith in their Messiah. So we recognize that even though he chose Israel, not all of Israel responded to that choosing. And it was also a seal. Circumcision was also a seal in that it was an outward demonstration of the righteousness God had credited to him by faith before Abraham was circumcised. Circumcision was merely an outward sign in Abraham's flesh that Abraham was declared righteous through faith. It was a seal in that it guaranteed that Abraham was regarded and treated by God as righteous through faith. So what's the point? The circumcision of the male children of Israel points to the fact that it is ultimately the foreskins of people's heart rather than the foreskin of the flesh which needs to be removed. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Circumcision of the flesh simply pointed to the necessity of heart circumcision, which comes through faith in God through Jesus Christ. As New Testament believers, circumcision is not an issue for us. You know, whether we be Jew or Gentile, a person could still have their male baby circumcised. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with not having them circumcised. Many still do. However, there's no longer any biblical necessity for doing so. And even when there was biblical necessity, it was never meant to be a way of salvation. See, the Jews thought that's how they got saved. We get saved when we got circumcised. Just like the Catholics would say, well, we get saved when we were baptized as infants. It's different, but it's also kind of similar. Paul, as well as the early church, still had to deal with Jews who thought that their circumcision guaranteed them a place in heaven, and if others were not circumcised, then they could not be saved. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I know this is Jerry's book, but it'll probably take him a while to get there, so you'll forget everything I say. So I won't steal any thunder here from you, Jerry. Acts chapter 15. Now this is the first church council. You never heard of church councils where they get together and they talk about stuff that they need to figure out? There's been a whole bunch of church councils in history, you know, talking about the deity of Christ, the Trinity, etc. So this is the first one, and it talked about circumcision and legalism. Starting in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So they went to the Gentiles and said, okay, it's great that you love Jesus, it's great that you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, but now you got to get circumcised, because if you're not, you can't be saved. So as you can imagine, that created a discussion. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the disciples and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Of course, this is going to create all kinds of problems, and they're having a big discussion over this. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them or through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. James is actually Jesus' half-brother. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So as we look at this, We recognize that this was a rejection of legalism, certainly, and it was a rejection of adding works to faith, and it was also a reaffirmation of salvation by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so circumcision was not imposed upon the church for people in order to be saved. If that had been imposed upon the church, that probably would have been the end of the church. You know, because they can't really expect to go to the Gentiles and tell them to go ahead and do that. We recognize that Abraham was not circumcised until after he was declared righteous by God through faith. Circumcision, just like any other work, did not save anyone. Both the physically circumcised and the physically uncircumcised, would be Jew and Gentile, received the blessings of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved by circumcision or any other type of work. Circumcision did not save anybody, just like participation in baptism or communion does not save us in our own day and age. Baptism never saved anybody. You read the Bible, you know, there's no way to defend baptismal regeneration. Participating in communion doesn't save anybody. What communion does is it reminds us of what Christ has endured on the cross for us. It's symbolic, and so is baptism. It reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's an act of obedience for believers. But they are not ways of salvation for anybody. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. In this day and age, circumcision doesn't matter. As I close this morning, I'd like to have us turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul. Verses 1 to 11. You got to remember something. Paul was a really strong Jew, okay? He was circumcised. He believed in all the Jewish stuff. But there came a point in his life when God called him to himself and he recognized Christ as Messiah. So there were some big changes in him. Finally, my brethren, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. Again, he's saying false circumcision are those Jews that reject Christ. True circumcision are those people that receive Christ, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Now, if anybody had reason to be self-confident about his own works righteousness program, it would have been Paul. Circumcised, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. As you look at all that, do you see what Paul's trying to say? Look, he says, I did all that stuff. I was circumcised. I did this. I did that. None of that mattered. And the only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. So as you think about salvation, as you think about the blessings of salvation, which we saw mentioned in Romans 4 verses 7 to 8, upon whom are these blessings conferred? Who gets to be saved? First of all, they're conferred upon those who do not trust in their own works righteousness. Don't trust in your own goodness, because you're not good. And everybody around you knows you're not good. And I'm not good either. So don't trust in that. Trust in who? Trust in Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one that's good. And he's the only one that can save us. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to look at your word and to just think a little bit more about the whole issue of what it means to be saved. We recognize that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can do nothing to bridge the gap between our sin and your holiness. And we have no grounds on our own to be standing before you and to claim anything. But we humbly come before you, and we thank you for what you have done on the cross for us through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for working in our hearts to give us the faith and the repentance that are required for a person to be saved. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the place in their life where they recognize their own need of a Savior, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.